And before we start, I just want us to pray once again and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us as we open God's Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to open your Word. I thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to learn from you this morning. Lord, I don't have words of my own, and I pray that, Lord, you send thy Holy Spirit to speak to your people. Put your words in my mind and in my mouth. And Lord, we also pray that you hold all the interruptions from outside to our brains, to our minds, that, Lord, we may take this time to listen what you have to speak to us this morning. So we thank you because you will be here with us, and the Lord, your word will be written in our hearts. We praise you and thank you in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is one text in the Bible which probably all of us know, and I want us to think about it this morning or even read it, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's probably a very common text that we know, but I'm going to ask you to tell me what you think about it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. If you can go there with me, I know you know it, but let us read it again and think about it. 33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you." How many know that text? Yeah, we all know it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the things will be added unto you. Now, let's take a moment and, like children, think about it. What is God saying, or what is Jesus saying in that text? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Is that a physical kingdom? Is it a spiritual kingdom? He says, all things will be added to you, which means even now on earth. I mean, in heaven we have everything. We don't need to be nothing to be added to us. So he's saying today, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. Is this the physical kingdom? Or it's, you know, when I was young, I just understood it, accept Jesus, and that's it. You have found the kingdom. That's all the way I understood it. I don't know how you understand it. Are we supposed to seek that kingdom today? Are we supposed to seek that kingdom today? I want to take you a little bit back. We haven't started the sermon, so you can talk to me what you think about it. I want to take you a little bit, you know, some steps back to the time of Jesus when he was saying these words. It was when he came to the earth, when he was with his chosen people, the Israelites. If you remember, the story of the kingdom was a big thing among us, the Israelites, at that time. Why? Because they waited for the Messiah, and the king was to come. But what was their view of the king who was coming? He was going to set up what? An earthly kingdom. And do what? Drive the Romans out and set up a kingdom. And some of them are going to be ministers, and some of them are going to be whatever they will be. But they really wanted the Romans out, and they wanted their freedom. So they waited for that king. But Jesus said to them, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And he was right there. And all things shall be added unto you. They had a different perception of the kingdom. Jesus was teaching them a different kingdom. Now, I was thinking about this and I said, what about us today? We are waiting for the king to come, the real kingdom of heaven to come, and Jesus coming back. And I thought, wow, that kind of parallels us with Israelites. By that time, they were waiting for the Messiah, but today we are waiting for Christ to come and set up what? A kingdom. You know, the final kingdom that we are waiting for. So we are like the Israelites of that time, waited for Messiah to appear. We are waiting for the Messiah to appear and set up a kingdom, that physical kingdom. So John the Baptist, if you remember him, he also went around preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is where? Is near. Repent, the kingdom of God is near. So today, the kingdom of God again. Now, Brother Gary just asked me, were you motivated by the first one? So these are part one of that. And I don't know how many get emails from Brother Gary. So if you want to go to part one, you can talk to him and he can give you a link. You can go to the first part of that sermon. I might do a little bit of revision, but not everything. So talk to him. You can get a link and listen to it if you don't remember it. But how many of us remember Thy Kingdom Come, the first part of that sermon? I don't know how much you remember from it. But let us just do a little bit of review before we start the sermon today. Now, in that sermon, we read from Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 to 29. Matthew chapter 12, 28 to 29. And you can go there. We can read those two verses and just make a summary of that part one of the sermon. 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 12. 28, 29 of Matthew chapter 12. 28 says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Just read it with me again. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And verse 29 says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. This was where the first sermon came from. Jesus is saying, and he's telling them, those Israelites of those days who waited for a physical kingdom, he's telling them, no. If I cast out devils from somebody by the Spirit of God, and he gives the process how he does that. He says, I have to get out that strong man, and that strong man is Satan or the devils. Take them out and spoil the goods, which is whatever he's doing in you, and put the Spirit of God in there, then the kingdom has come to you. So if Jesus puts his Spirit in us, then the kingdom has come unto us. But that means that's not the end of that kingdom. In his prayer, he taught us, let us pray, thy kingdom come. That's the spiritual kingdom, but the physical kingdom is yet to come. But at that time, when he does that, we gain citizenship of the physical kingdom. So we receive his Spirit today, we become citizens of the kingdom, we are assured we are entering that kingdom. So the kingdom was coming at that time. But they did not understand it because they thought, well, he needs to come and set up a worldly kingdom. That was the first sermon, and I'm not going into the details, but I'm giving you just a brief overview of that so you can have an idea of where we are coming from to the second part of that sermon. So I thought this week, well, how about going a little deeper into that kingdom story? And just want to make it a little short. So before we start the sermon, I want to talk about weddings first. Now, in the Sabbath school this morning, we had a good discussion on marriage, and we talked about Isaac. I'm not starting that discussion again, but if you remember that, that would be a good starting point for today. How many have attended a wedding sometime recently and know what goes on in a wedding? Let's talk about weddings before we enter the sermon. How many have attended a wedding recently? Yeah, this one has attended a wedding recently. Or how many are about to get married, if I may ask? Maybe I'm not supposed to ask. Somebody getting married soon? Well, I don't see any hand up, right? Okay. And it seems like most of us were married many years ago, so I don't know. But we can remember something, right? I was married how many years ago? Probably 12 years ago. That's when I was married. What goes on in a wedding today? And how was weddings in the times of Jesus and so on? I know weddings nowadays have gone to another end, which we may not want to discuss. But just put your mind in a wedding story, a marriage story. That's where we are going to today. And we are going to look at an ancient kind of wedding. And I'm going to give you a brief overview how that went. I have a small picture here. Very small picture here. So what is the first step in marrying somebody today? Even if you're not married, you know. Those who are not married know better than those of us who are married because they are planning to. So they know the steps. So what is the steps of getting married to somebody? What is the first step? Date them, court them. Yeah, that's the first step. All right? That's the first step. It has been that, you know, from long time ago. So the betrothal step is the courting, getting to know them, you know, before you marry them. All right? Now somebody will say from Sabbath school lesson, Isaac did not know Rebecca. All right? Okay. But those days, the betrothal was a very important part of marriage. And there were several different ways in which you could do it. And the way Isaac did it was one of them. Your parents will know the woman you want to get married to, and they will get you together to know each other, and that was the first step, betrothal. How do you sound it? Betrothal, that was the first step. It's like getting to know them, dating them, engaging them. And it was done in a very beautiful way those days, not like today. Okay? So the man will be brought by the parents, mostly, or they could identify the woman, but mostly it was the parents to do that. Now, many people might not like that, but that's how it was. So the parents identify the woman, they bring you to the family, and the groom had to give the bride something as a token that they are getting engaged. Now, does somebody remember what they gave? What did they give? They gave something. Some dowry, exactly. They gave some dowry. Now, don't think about a lot of money. It's not a lot of money. It was some token, something small. But that was to make a contract between the two of them. Sometimes some did not have something to give like dowry, so they wrote like kind of an agreement and presented it to the bride's family. But that was a serious contract. From that day on, it's like they were married. So that's like a sealing contract. If you have to leave that contract, you had to give a divorce. So anybody who had gone through betrothal was already like married, and you won't break that contract. That was that time. I don't know how it happens today, but probably the similar way. After that step, what happens next? So the groom leaves the home of the bride with the parents. They go back home. They don't take the bride with them. And when they went back home, it took not less than 1 year before the next step could happen. I don't know how many remember. So what was the groom doing all this time after betrothal? What were they doing? Did you want to say something? Okay. What was he doing all this time? Exactly. He was preparing for their home. And how did they prepare those days? It was very simple. He built a house. And the father was to, how do we say, was to supervise the building of that house. He needed a good house. The father is supervising and make all the arrangements for the next home for them, for him and his wife. I hope nobody marries today without a home, without a, you know. That was really a good way of doing things. So 1 year could go, the first step is done, and then the time comes when the wedding will take place, when the marriage will take place. But don't forget, betrothal was a contract that was sealed. It was like they were married. You don't leave that contract. Now, if you remember Mary and Joseph, do you remember the story of Mary and Joseph? They were betrothed together. So they had signed the contract, and then Joseph discovers Mary was pregnant. What did he do? He said, I'm going to do what? Divorce her, but I'm not going to do it publicly. I'm going to do it secretly. So the contract was already sealed at that point. So 1 year goes, and the groom prepares the home, and there comes a time he's ready, and they will come one night with his group of men. They'll come to the town where the lady lives. They might tell them in advance, but they will come and kind of abduct the lady at night, and the lady will have the brides, what do we call them, the bridesmaids with her. They needed to have their lamps with oil. It was happening at night, and they will take the lady like a kind of an abduction, which wasn't bad, but it was a good thing. It was kind of a romantic kind of abduction. And they will carry the lady to his father's home. And the bridesmaid will follow, and his group of men will also follow. They will blow trumpets, and it was really a very nice kind of wedding. So they will go to the father's home. They will go to the father's home. In the father's home, something spectacular happens there, which doesn't happen nowadays. They will feast for 7 days. Day and night, they will be feasting there. I have a small picture here. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. It doesn't look very good. But this is kind of a depiction of the bride, the groom taking the bride at night to his father's home. And I just picked this one to show you how that was a spectacular experience, feasting for 7 days in the father's home. And then finally, the groom had the opportunity to take this lady for a wife after that feasting for 7 days. I know nowadays we feast for about hours, probably 4 hours or so, and the wedding is done, and there you are, you have your wife, and you can go away. Whether you're prepared or not, it doesn't matter, you can just have the wife and take them. It was a serious event those days, because marriage was serious. Marriage wasn't something to play with during those days. I want to mention something that was very, very important too, which Jesus mentions later on and which forms the basis of the sermon today. In this feast, they had to wear a garment for that day, and this garment was provided by the groom's family. They had to wear that garment, and everybody had to dress like that. Do we have something like that today? We were in a wedding probably 3 years ago, and I saw in the invitation dress code, and it was written black. I don't remember if it was black or blue and whatever. Men should wear a tie and so on. That's kind of a dress code. So they had a dress code those days, but it was a garment that was provided by the groom's parents. It wasn't like a very expensive garment, but it was a garment that was simple. Everybody could wear. They looked uniform, and we don't have uniforms in schools here. Where I came from, they have uniforms in schools. And what was the reason? Somebody will wear an expensive cloth, another one a very cheap one, a torn one, but now we're in uniform, so nobody looks expensive than the other one. We were all the same. So you didn't know who came from a rich family and who came from a poor family. That was the case too. So the groom chose a garment and gave every guest coming to that wedding. So today's sermon, we are going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. So if you have your Bible, you can go there with me. So we can read together. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. But before we read, I know most of us know the story already, and you already know what kind of story we are going to discuss today, but we are going to look at it much deeper and see what we can learn from there today. I always like giving questions at the beginning of the sermon so that you can, at the end of the sermon, ask whether you can answer them or not. Now, the story today goes into the man without a wedding garment in Matthew chapter 22. Now, these three questions, you can check them at the end of the sermon and see whether you can answer them. The first question is, what is our garment in that story of Jesus? Well, it was symbolic. So what was the garment in that story that Jesus gave them? And question number two, why did the man come to this wedding feast without a garment? Now you might ask me, but why are you asking the question? Yes, because the garment was provided. Could it be that he wasn't given one? Or could it be that he was given and decided not to wear it? So we don't know. We are going to find out. But why did he come to the wedding feast without a garment? And the last question is, there are two groups in that story. You will find out which ones they are. Now, I think this is the most important question. There are two groups in that story. We will find out which ones they are. To which one do I belong? To which one do you belong? Two groups. Where do we belong in those two groups today? So three questions. What is the garment? Why was the man there without the garment? And to which group do we belong today? So I've kept you waiting for long. Now let's go into the story. I don't want to keep you waiting now. Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 1 through 14. Verse 1 says, "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. It's very clear. It's the kingdom of God. He's saying the kingdom of God is like a king who set a marriage for his son. So he's kind of comparing that and saying the kingdom of God is like that. So if we were to break it down, we'll say God is our king. We could say he's like the king, but he set a marriage for his son. And who is the son? Who is the son in that case? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son. Very simple. He said the kingdom of God is like that. And verse 3, he says, "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they will not come." The word bidden there means invited. I could say it's invited. I mean, you could find out the meaning. But we can say it's invited. So verse 3 says, "And he sent forth his servants to go and call those that were invited to come to the wedding." But what did they do? What did they do, those who were called? They did not come. They did not come. So he sent his servants, but they did not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, verse 4. He sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, tell those that are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage." Come unto the marriage. He sent a second batch of servants. Go call them. Tell them, come to the marriage. Did they come? Verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise." Now, before we continue, let's break it down. What is Jesus saying? They send the servants, go call those people who were invited. Which people do you think were invited to the wedding? Which people were invited to the wedding? God being the king, Jesus being the son of the king, and he's saying, go call the people that were invited. Remember, they were invited. Not go and invite them. He says they were already what? Invited. Which people are these? They were already invited. Which are these people? The children of Israel. They were already invited. They were his people. He said, go call them. He sent his prophets again and again, but they did not come. They did not come. And lastly, what did they do? Verse 6, and the remnant took his servant, and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So he says some of them, those who remained afterwards, they took the servants that God was sending to them and did what? Mistreated them and killed them. What story comes to your mind? What story comes to your mind when he says that? It comes the story of the prophets. So Israel received prophets again and again, but they did not listen to them. And God, as long-suffering as he is, he sends again and again. They treated them badly. They killed some of them. So you can think about many prophets that were sent to the children of Israel, and they were treated badly. And I hate to say it with my words, so I like the Bible to tell us. So we can read a couple of verses just to confirm that. And we can start from the book of Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, after they came from Babylon, says something that is really profound. Nehemiah, and I think we can read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. I'm trying to get there. You can also try to get to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. So the children of Israel received prophets again and again. And this is what Nehemiah does in his prayer in chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26, he says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." That's Nehemiah saying it. He said they killed the prophets, which were sent as God's servants to invite them to come into the wedding feast, but they killed most of them. Now, before I ask you, what is this wedding feast which Israelites were invited to? Just think about that as we read. You can answer that question next. But we can read other texts. If you can go back in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. It also confirms to us that prophets were killed. So verse 10 says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Who is that speaking? Elijah. Elijah is saying, well, they have done all these bad things. They've killed all the prophets. I'm the only one left. Of course, we know he wasn't the only one. God said there are many who were still there. But that confirms to us that Israel killed many prophets who were sent to them to invite them to the wedding. And as you keep thinking about what is this wedding feast, Jesus himself confirms the same. He says Israel killed many prophets which were sent to him. We can read from Matthew chapter 23. So put your finger in Matthew chapter 22. We'll still be going back there. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30, Jesus confirms that. 23 verse 30 says, "And say," so he's speaking to the Israel of that day, he's telling them, "and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we will not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So Jesus is saying, well, you say you could not have killed the prophets. Because we deny, you know, as humans, we keep denying every time. But he says, you say that. Verse 31 says, Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. You are also children of those that killed the prophets. Jesus is just telling them, you will do the same thing, because they will kill John the Baptist and they are going to kill Jesus at that time. So he's saying, you'll do the same thing. So many prophets were sent to Israel, but Israel killed those prophets or didn't listen to them. They were inviting the children of Israel to a wedding feast, as Jesus is putting it. And now my question, what is this wedding feast that Jesus was inviting them to? What is this wedding feast that Jesus was inviting them to? Right? Is it the wedding feast that will be there when we get to heaven, when we sit at the table? Right? Is it the wedding feast that we'll sit at the table with Jesus and with God and, you know, eat together and look back to where we came from? Which one do you think? Or was there something God was inviting to them at that particular time? At that particular time. Now, like I said in the previous sermon, you cannot enter a country that is not your own unless you have a visa. You must have a visa to enter that country. You needed the visa before you go there. You can't go there and say, well, here I am, I want to enter. Then they'll ask, where is your visa? They'll say, no, you can't enter. You have to go back home and get a visa before you come here. God was calling the children of Israel to enter into the wedding feast at that time. The wedding feast had already started. The wedding feast had already started. The climax will happen in heaven when we get there. But it was starting already then. What are some of the aspects of that wedding feast? Jesus himself was coming to be there with them. Jesus was going to die for them. Jesus was going to give his gift of righteousness to them. So they were supposed to start feasting on the heavenly things at that time. Because Jesus was bringing his righteousness on earth. He was bringing the word of God to them. He was bringing justification by faith, which we dearly need as a people. They didn't need to sacrifice anymore. He was bringing that sacrifice with him. He was bringing the word of God with him. But most of all, he was bringing the comfort of the Holy Spirit to the people. What a gift you can get from God. He said, I'll send a comforter who will take you through the difficult times. The heavenly goods, the heavenly good things, the heavenly food was coming. And God was inviting them, come unto me. So you can start feasting even today as you look forward to the final feast. So when John the Baptist was saying, repent, the kingdom of God is nigh. It was nigh right there. And when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom is within you. It's right here with you. So God was inviting them to the feast already at that time, pointing to the final feast that was going to happen. But sadly, God's people either refused the invitation or killed the prophets that were sent to them. And Jesus, in Matthew 23, which we read, maybe we can read it again, Matthew chapter 23, just put your finger on 22, and verse 38, he says, you know, when they refused to take the invitation, when they refused to accept the kingdom amongst them, well, Jesus said, eventually, it's going to be over with you. It's going to be over with you. And in verse 38, after 37, he laments. Now, this was the most sorrowful moment of Jesus saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, verse 37, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together? Even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you will not. So he's saying, I have tried to gather you, but you will not. So what happens to them finally? He says, finally in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He left them. He said, well, if you won't come, I will leave you now. I will leave you now. I don't know if you have read The Great Controversy. If you haven't read, it's a book for today. You really want to read it. In the book, The Great Controversy, Sister White describes how that happened in the final time of Jerusalem. It's not a good story. It's not a good story. Jerusalem was destroyed a few years after Jesus died. But thank God, because all the Christians escaped that destruction. No Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. All of them left before it was destroyed. They heeded what Jesus told them, escaped to the mountains. They heeded the sign that Jesus gave them before Jerusalem was described. Now, in The Great Controversy, Sister White describes, even at that time, a man went back and forth in the streets of Jerusalem, shouting, telling people, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Come out. But he himself, he perished in that. He didn't even come out. Nobody came out. Only the Christians who accepted Christ came out of Jerusalem. Only them came out. Now remember, there were two groups, so I don't want you to forget. There are two groups. I know it's really hot, so I'm going really fast. I don't want to tire you. I'm also feeling already warm and heating up, so we can finish early. So don't go away. It's just a few minutes and we are going to finish. So remember, there were two groups. That forms our group number one. Which one is the second group? So group number one says, no, we don't want that message, and they end up killing the prophets. But there is still a second group, and we are going to read about that second group. So let's go back to Matthew 22 and read verse 7. Read verse 7. In verse 7 he says, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. He was unhappy with them. He sent his armies and they destroyed that city. So what is that time? Like we said, it's the time when Jerusalem was destroyed after the death of Jesus. And verse 8, he says, then said he to his servant, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They did not come. They are not worthy of it. And verse 9, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Bid, so means invite them. Invite them. What is Jesus referring to here? What is Jesus referring to here? Now he says, those who are invited are not worthy of this. Now he tells the servants, now go out, call whoever you'll find, as many as you find, call them to come. Now invite them. Remember, the others were invited. They were bidden, but he's now saying, go and invite. So is he inviting those that were not invited? Yeah, it seems like he's inviting those that were not invited. Go and invite as many as you find. Now, what story comes to your mind? What story comes to your mind? Say again? Yes, that go into the highways. That becomes the gospel commission. Jesus told them, go now into the highways. So who are the servants in this case? We are the servants, beginning from the disciples. Jesus said, now go. Before that, he told them the time has not come, but the time is going to come when you'll go to the Gentiles. He said, first, go to the children of Israel. Go to the lost children of Israel. Now, that was the time. But after that time, he said, now go to the Gentiles. Go and invite them. That's the story Jesus is referring to. Go and invite those who are not invited. I don't know if you think you and me are among those that were invited or those that are sent to invite others. We're probably in that group. So he says, go into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them, invite them, bid to the marriage. Don't forget how the marriage was. Bid them into the marriage. And verse 10, he says, so these servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found. All as many as they found. Now, I want to pause there. So if you are not reading, just go there and look at those words. Look at those words because they are really important of that verse 10. If you're not reading, just go there again. He says, as they found both, no, so they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. They found both bad and good. Think about those two words, both bad and good. Don't think about them negatively. They are really good words. He invited both bad and good. They're not negative, they're really good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. The wedding was furnished with guests. Now when you hear that, think about the disciples. When they saw the sign of Jerusalem being encompassed, they remembered. They went out into the highways and the byways. Whoever they found, they invited. The gospel started from Samaria, where they started going out, and went all the way to Europe. Some went to Asia, and eventually it arrived in Africa. The disciples spread the message as they dispersed from the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why you and me today are seated here reading the Bible. And that's how we got the message. But I may ask you, so are we in the marriage already? We were invited. Are we in the marriage already? Yes, we are in the wedding already. If I'm reading the Bible, which I couldn't be reading, I'm already feasting from the heavenly food. So we are already in the wedding. We are already in the marriage as we wait for the groom to come and take us to that place which the Father has already prepared for us. We are already feasting on the righteousness of Christ. Salvation by faith, which we didn't have. It wasn't our Gentiles thing. So we got it from, so we are in the marriage because we got it. So bad and good. Bad and good. Bad and good. He says, call them both bad and good. What do you think about that? He's not saying call the good ones. He's saying call the bad and the good. He says, come as you are. Your merits are nothing. Don't try to clean yourself before you come. He says, call both the bad and the good. So don't say, I'm not too good to come to church. I'm not good to come to Christ. He's saying, come both bad and good. He's calling everybody because he's the one to cleanse us, not us to cleanse ourselves before we come. So if you don't feel worthy, he says, just come, both good and bad. Don't polish yourself before you come to the Lord, because he will mold us. And let us finish that reading then. So we're nearly coming to the end. Let us finish verse 11 through 14. 11 through 14. And verse 11 says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And that's where the climax of the sermon is. He saw one which had no wedding garment. And he said unto him. Now I like that part most. I like that part most. He said to him, which word did he use there? He says what? Friend. He says, friend. He says, friend, how comest thou in high there, not having a wedding garment? How did you come in here without a wedding garment? And what happened to the man? And he was speechless. He was speechless. He was speechless. Now, we know this story very well. But I can tell you, there's always something new to learn from these parables. It's not a story of that time. It's actually a story for today. As much as it was told in the times of the children of Israel, it's a because they had already refused. But we today are the second group who are seated here. I think it's more of our story than it was the story in the time of Jesus. Because they had already sealed their faith, some of them, but many had accepted Jesus, so we shouldn't forget that. So there's a man here without a wedding garment, and he says, God says, friend, how did you come here? He even calls him friend. But the man was speechless. Why do you think he was speechless? Because the garment was provided. The garment was provided by the family of the groom, so he needed to have it. Didn't you get it? The garment was provided. Why are you here without it? And he had no excuse for not having the garment on. No excuse at all. Now, we need to know what the garment is. That will really help us to find the most important message from this story. What is this garment? Don't forget, like we said in the beginning, in the custom of those days, the garment was provided by the groom's parents. You know, they were the one financing the wedding. So he must have had the garment, but we don't know why he didn't have it. Probably he didn't put it on. He just refused to put it on. What was the garment? But as we read about what was the garment, think about why this man just didn't have it. He must have been given. Did he refuse to wear it? Did he say, it's not good for me? Did he lose it? I don't know. Somebody stole the garment from him. I don't know. Maybe he had some good reasons why he didn't put it on. So what is the garment? Let us find out from the scriptures. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, which Charles read. We can read it again. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. What is the garment? Now, if we understand what is the garment, then we are really close to understanding the moral of this parable that Jesus gave. And like I said, it's for today, not for that time. We are seated today feasting from the heavenly food. We are already in the wedding feast, and the final marriage is going to happen when we get to the table in heaven. Now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? They are arrayed in white robes. Those are just garments. And whence came they? Where are they coming from? And verse 14 says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a clothing. So John is seeing and asking, but who are these? And the Lord is telling him, these are those that have come from a great tribulation. Don't forget those words. They have come from a great tribulation. I don't know if we are going through tribulations or we are going to go through tribulations. Definitely we are. And we are going to go through more tribulations before we come to the end. But we will be arrayed in some robe. We can make it even more clearer. If you go to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, 19 verse 8. 19 verse 8. So we are trying to answer the question, what is the garment? 19 verse 8 says, and to her. Do we all know what her might mean there? And to her. Who is the her here? The church? Yes. The wife, the bride, who is the church? The bride, the wife of Christ, is the church. So it's, we are the church. So he's saying, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed. Arrayed there just means, you know, put in or wear. Arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is what? The fine linen is what? The righteousness of saints. That's the answer right there. The garment is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of saints. That's the garment. Now it says the righteousness of saints, and you might ask, but where do I get it from? I mean, we might assume we know, but we should really say and find it out. Where do I get that righteousness from? It, of course, comes from Christ. Righteousness of saints. Now, Sister White breaks that down, and I want us to read that quote. I hope I do have it here. Let's see. We can read something from Sister White. Now she breaks it really down. She says, the parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. She breaks it down even to character, you know, using a simpler word, the character. It doesn't mean how we eat and, you know, the character. So the heavenly character, the righteousness of the saints, she breaks it down into the garment being the character which the saints will possess. Now don't think hard about it. The character. So where does this character come from? It comes from, somebody said it comes from Jesus. It's the Christ-like character she's talking about. The Christ-like character which we will have. And remember, this is not, that's why I said it's not how we eat and so on. This is not a fostered character. You can't foster it. I mean, we foster characters. And when children grow up, we tell them, oh, you need to hold a fork like this. You need to hold a spoon like this. You know, those are things we foster every day. And when they start dressing, we tell them, oh, you put a shirt, you know, your pants go down and the shirt is up. You know, you don't put a shirt outside of the pullover and jacket and so on. Those are fostered characteristics. But this is a character that we cannot foster. This is a character that comes from Jesus himself. It's his works in us. It's his righteousness imputed to us. That's the character she's talking about. Now, before we finish, and before we read a couple of texts to finish, I want to read a text here. It's kind of a solemn text, but it's good sometimes to read those texts. They kind of stimulate us to know where we're standing. So it's not one of those texts. I made it a little bigger so we can all see it. I can read it from here. You can read it. Or probably we should read together up here. So it's one of those solemn texts, but it's good to read them. So if you want to read with me, just go. She says, the man who came to the feast without a wedding garment represents the condition of many in our world today. That's why I said it's a solemn message, so you might not want to read it, but when you read it, it's going to stimulate us to think about it. So she's saying it's the condition of many of in the world today. Does that include us here today? Yeah. She's saying it's the condition of many in the world today. They profess to be Christians, or she said it already, and lay claim to the blessings and privileges of the gospel, yet they feel no need of transformation of character. They feel no need of transformation of character. They have never felt true repentance of sin. They do not realize their need of Christ or exercise faith in him. they have not overcome their hereditary or cultivated tendencies, those characteristics that we have or we foster, to wrongdoing, yet they think that they are good enough in themselves and they rest upon their own merits instead of trusting in Christ. Hearers of the word, they come to the banquet, but they have not put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. Somebody said amen. Can we say amen? Amen. There's some words there, our own merits, coming to the banquet. Those are the things I look at and say, where am I today? The need for Christ. Where am I today? When I have Christ, everything will be changed. So she's saying, if we still have the characteristics that we were born with. Have you seen children when they're young? I have three of them. You will see some characteristics and ask, did I teach this? If I didn't, where did it come from? I don't know where it came from. So you will see them and you'll see those characteristics. But when Christ comes in and binds that man and throws him outside and puts his spirit in us, those will be gone. The righteousness of Christ will be in us and his Christ-like character will be in us. That's when the kind of the shift occurs. Our own characteristics are submerged and the Christly characteristics remain in us. So let us think about that text and think about whether it's talking to me as well in this time, and I believe it's talking to all of us. I ask the question, in which group do we belong at the beginning? Is it the first group? No, we don't belong to the first group. Do we belong to the second group? Definitely we belong to the second group. And Jesus has called us to that banquet. And the question is, am I coming with my merits? Am I coming with my garment? Am I coming with my goodness to that banquet? Or am I going to depend on his merits, his righteousness? And Sister White, in some places, she says, it's not enough to say or to recognize that Jesus died for us. It's not enough. Why is it not enough? Because he wants to come in and set up a kingdom. He wants to come in and live in us. So it's not enough to say, yes, I know Jesus died for the world and for our sins. But it means going further to accept him in our hearts. And nothing can substitute the righteousness of Christ. Not even my understanding, not my intellect, not my gifts. We have many good gifts which he has given us. Nothing can substitute that. Nothing can substitute Christ in us. So the only garment that we need is the garment that is woven in heaven, carefully made. That's the garment that we need to come into the banquet. I don't know if you remember the Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. This text says, our righteousness are like what? Filthy rags. If we appear with them in the banquet, it will be terrible. Only the righteousness of Christ can take us through it. I never like finishing a sermon without saying this. How can I achieve that? How can I achieve that? Christ gives us a sure word on how we can achieve that. It's through his power. He says, I will send you the Comforter. I will finish the good work in you. So when we accept him, like he said, he will give us. Now, I remember one text where Jesus said, you will do even better things than this. He didn't mean miracles or, you know, doing all the big things you can do. Doing good things is doing good works in ourselves. So when his spirit comes into us, we can do much more great things. And his Christ-like character will be seen in us. Which other great thing can we do other than be heavenly citizens and invite others to come to Jesus? That's the greatest thing. There's no other great thing we can do in the world. We can build big houses, but they will be nothing. I think the greatest things we can do, like Jesus said, is to be in him and to be a testimony to many around us. And I want to finish by reading two texts. I know she's ready to come, but these two texts, we kind of emphasize that. I want us to read from Romans chapter 8, I think. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. 8:9, he says, "For this is the word of promise." No, I think I'm reading the wrong one. Chapter 8, verse 9. "But you are not in flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." That's the solution that we need. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But when we have the Spirit of Christ, we belong to him. And all his works are ours. And I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1:22 says, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." He has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I want to finish by saying, we all as Seventh-day Adventists know that the probation is soon closing. That's something we all know. But Jesus is saying, as we know that, we should also remember that we are seated in the banquet today. But the final one is not yet. We still have a chance to prepare for the final banquet that will be in heaven. And he's sending us a warning today. Take heed lest you be found unprepared. He doesn't want us to be unprepared. Many will be unprepared, but his people should not be found unprepared. His people should always be prepared. And he's telling us today, take my garment, put it on, and you will be all ready for the final banquet. And he'll come soon. Through his indwelling Spirit in us, we'll be covered and his righteousness will be ours. Maybe I should not say ours, will cover us, and all our filthy rags will be done away with. And he's calling us today, me and you, to come into that banquet, to accept his righteousness and gain the heavenly citizenship today. And that's my prayer for all of us today, that we can also renew our promise with him and say, "Lord, cleanse me if I still have anything remaining." In Jesus' name, amen. Before this morning, Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath day. And we thank you, most importantly, for your word. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. And thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that you want to impute unto us. Lord, this morning we come as we are. We pray for forgiveness of sin. We pray that, Lord, you cleanse us. And Lord, this morning we pray that may you put your righteousness, cover us, dear Lord. May you put your Spirit in each and every one, Lord, as we look forward to your second coming, Lord. That all of us, and in all of us, you'll finish the good work which you have started. The fact that we are here, dear loving Father, it means you have started the good work in us. But Lord, we pray that you finish it. Pour thy Holy Spirit on the whole church, Lord. Prepare all of us. We know that you're soon appearing. Be where we are going down, lift us up, dear Lord. Where we are suffering in different ways, Lord, give us the patience. For we know that you promised us, the Lord, you'll take us through the tribulations, that we'll come out triumphant at the end. So, Lord, this morning we leave ourselves in your hands. We also pray for those who are not here. We pray for those who have not accepted your call. The Lord, you'll call them too. And through thy Spirit, Lord, you will you will convince them, Lord, and that they will come into the fold and join all of us. We thank you and praise you, and we pray that go with each and every one this afternoon. Protect us through the week, Lord, from the evil one. And let thy name be praised in all the families that are represented here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.